Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to read at the first verse of the chapter. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen, and the Lord will add His blessing to our Bible reading. I want us to think a little of the conviction that Luke, the writer here, refers to in his opening words. He speaks of those things that are most surely believed among us. And then as he closes the paragraph, that thou mightest know the certainty of those of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. The preamble to Luke's Gospel sets before us something of his purpose in writing, as well as some of the background to him taking up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to record for us in narrative form the life, ministry, doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to an individual. We have that individual named in the verse 3. He's writing unto thee, most excellent Theophilus. Now you will also find this man's name again in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and the verse 1. And this is one of the strong arguments in favor of Luke being the author of that book as well. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Theophilus is only known to us by these two references. A Gentile convert, apparently, and perhaps a man holding high government office. The form of address that Luke uses here, most excellent Theophilus, only appears elsewhere in the New Testament with reference to Roman governors. And you'll find these words used in Acts 23, 24, and 26, where Felix and Festus, the Roman governors, are addressed in a similar way by Paul as he appeared before them. And it's not so much an expression that indicates what Theophilus's moral character was. It's not saying he was a good man. It rather is, it would appear, a formal kind of address. And perhaps that does indicate that he held some position even in the government somewhere in some of the Roman provinces, perhaps. We know little really about this man. God's word has personal application to us no matter what our status is in life. Here is a man, perhaps a high official, and yet God has something to say to him. And to say to him personally, the Holy Ghost moved Luke in the first place to address this man as an individual. What a wonderful thing that is. What wonderful grace is in view here that God would have something to say to me as an individual. How blessed it is to consider too that even the sacred scriptures, inspired as they are by the Spirit of God and given to all of the church, they have individual use and application. And while we find the name of this man, Theophilus, at the head of this particular gospel record, we can just as surely recognize the truth that the Lord has spoken this to me. It is the ministry of the Holy Ghost to take the truth of Christ and to apply it personally. So personally as if our name was on it. This word is addressed to me. It's addressed to you. God has given His word to us to work out in us the very same purpose that Luke refers to here as being his desire to see worked out in Theophilus. It is Luke's desire, and therefore we have to conclude that it is the desire of the inspiring Spirit himself. It is the desire of God, the purpose of God, expressed here through the language of Luke the evangelist. It's his desire to produce certainty and conviction by his word in the life of the believer. That is the use of all Scripture. That is one of the purposes for the written word of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, as John draws his gospel record to its conclusion, he writes this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Oh, there is a primary evangelistic purpose in the record that is given to us in the Scriptures, that sinners might believe and find life through Christ. But this book is given to produce and establish and strengthen faith in Christ, in His person, in His work, in His doctrine, as it is revealed in all the Scriptures. Now, as we look at this introductory paragraph to Luke's Gospel, I want us to think a little, first of all, of that expression that he uses in verse 1, "those things which are most surely believed." Most surely believed. Here is an expression that indicates what the response of God's people ought to be to the truth. There ought to be that most sure, certain conviction of what God has declared. The term that he uses here really just indicates a full measure. There is a full measure of conviction, a complete assurance. In other contexts, even in secular contexts, the terminology would have been used of a ship that was fully loaded or a tree that was fully loaded with fruit. And the primary idea in this context here is of a full measure of evidence. Even today, in legal and court circles, the expression is commonly used of the burden of proof. Now, I know that many times that may be used without really thinking about what it means or where it comes from, but it is exactly this idea that Luke is talking about. Here is a full load, a burden of evidence. And where, in a court situation, the evidence is light and flimsy, usually the case is dismissed. But where the evidence and the burden of proof has been satisfied and provided, there can be no doubt about the conviction. There can be no doubt, rather there is absolute certainty. And that's what Luke really is alluding to here. There is a full measure, a full burden of proof that produces solid conviction. You see, if we take on board the evidence that the Bible gives us for all that the Bible teaches, you need never have a doubt about anything it says. There is a conviction of the truth that Luke is speaking about here, in which he is in this gospel, and by extrapolation we can simply apply to all of the written record the Holy Ghost has provided. There is a conviction that is based upon a full burden of proof and evidence. The evidence for the gospel record, according to the terms that Luke uses here, is full and undeniable. If you are a believer today, your faith in Christ is based on solid evidence, undeniable proof. There is a body of evidence presented in the Word of God that neither man nor devil can refute. And it is the purpose of God that we recognize these things as truths that may and ought to be most surely believed. But I want you to notice the role of faith in this matter. Here is a conviction, a certainty, that relies upon evidence, yes, but evidence that is only visible and available to faith. The things most surely believed. There still is a role for faith. This is believing conviction. Biblical conviction, biblical assurance, having in our soul that sense of certainty about what the Scripture teaches, proceeds upon the basis of faith. There never is a time when the Christian can set aside faith, when you can stop believing. This conviction that the Christian has doesn't supersede faith, doesn't replace faith. It's the product of faith. And it only thrives as faith thrives. The conviction in view here is simply an aspect, a perspective of faith. What does faith do? It matures into conviction. You understand that there may be things that you are prepared to believe, at least initially, but you're going to be looking for evidence. Maybe somebody promises you something and you're prepared to take them at their word. But you're going to be looking for backup evidence. Well, faith in the Christian comes to recognize the evidence, weigh the evidence of Scripture, test the evidence of Scripture, prove the evidence of Scripture, and as it grows, it matures into a solid conviction. Now, the same terminology is used in that well-known example of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. It's the same term. Slightly different form, but the same term that Luke uses. Abraham, we might say, was most surely persuaded or most surely believing this promise that God had given him. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Oh, that was an evidence of righteousness and holiness as far as Abraham was concerned. He pleased God. And he became convinced of the promise that God had given. And that conviction was the product of simply believing God, the word that God had given. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read something of the nature of faith in the verse 1. This is the faith of Abraham, the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of these named heroes of the faith that appear in the chapter 11 here. This is just the faith, the saving faith of the people of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substantial. Faith leads to a concrete understanding and grasp of the truth of God. Faith is not, the faith of a Christian is not some sort of fuzzy-wuzzy, ethereal sort of a thing. No, it's concrete. It's substantial. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith gives reality, weight, mass, density, substance to the promises of God, to every word of God. You know how today it seems to be the character of so much of modern Christianity that the words of God have become meaningless. And to use that little expression, the word of God runs off the modern Christian like water off a duck without making any impression at all. A lot of times it's because there's no faith. There's no saving faith. It's a profession of Christianity without reality, because saving faith deals with God's word as a substantial thing. It's one of the ways in which you can know a real Christian. The effect of the Scriptures. When you rebuke sin, it hits them and they feel it. When you give them a promise from God, it lifts them and they feel it. Because faith embraces the substance. It's the evidence of things not seen. Not visible to the natural eye, but it's unshakable evidence as far as faith is concerned. The man without faith, the unconverted man, will never be convinced by the Word of God. Never. The Bible is perfectly clear, for example, on the matter of creation. I created the heavens and the earth. But Hebrews 11 also tells us it is through faith that we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God. And men despise Genesis 1. Preachers of the modernist stripe despise Genesis 1. They look for a scientific explanation. They come up with either the evolutionary theory at one hand or long age creation or some of these modern halfway hybrid ideas of between evolution and creation. But it's simply the evidence of unbelief. Faith takes God at His word even when there's no evidence visible to the natural eye. This is all the evidence we need. A natural man will never be convinced by the Scriptures. But you see, regeneration produces faith. Faith is not the work of man. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is communicated to the dead sinner by the new birth. faith and repentance, those twin actions of the soul, are the product of regeneration. And where regeneration has occurred, where the new birth has been experienced, this word means something, and it will become a word that is most surely believed as faith is nurtured and grows. Now, conviction is a Christian virtue. It's a Christian virtue. God's people are to know what they believe and be sure of it. You see how Luke puts it here. The things which are most surely believed among us. Who's the us? It's a reference simply to the Church of Christ. In some way, the defining boundary of the Church of Jesus Christ is this conviction. These things, he says, are most surely believed among us. And the idea we might even add is in distinction to the rest of men. This is what marks out the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what marks out a Christian. And as I say, in some way it is a defining measure of the child of God that there is a dogmatic insistence on certain matters as truth. There are certain things that the Christian has to be dogmatic about, that the real Christian will be dogmatic about. And one of those things is going to be the truth of God's Word, the believability of God's Word, the credibility of Scripture. And as Luke begins to write his gospel narrative, he would have Theophilus to understand these things are most surely believed among us. And wherever Theophilus was, in whatever sphere of society he moved, there were many things perhaps that distinguished him from Luke or from the apostles or from other believers here, there, or wherever. But one thing must unite them. These things are most surely believed. We are convinced of these things. Now you'll see that this was a common feature of the church in Luke's day. He says, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. That teaches us a number of things. There was widespread conviction of these truths. There was a widespread determination to spread and to disseminate accounts of Christ's life and work in order to bolster that conviction. Many were inclined in that direction. Now, he's obviously talking about both inspired and non-inspired records of Christ's ministry. It was a perfectly natural thing that those who knew him, those early church members, may well have had a burden and a desire to write down what they knew. Didn't make it part of the Scriptures. Just the way in this modern age, you or I may want to disseminate certain kinds of information on a blog site or by email or some other method of publication to publish what we know. In Luke's time, there were those, many of them, many of these believers, convinced of the truth of these things and ready to disseminate that truth, that those reports, those accounts preparing them perhaps for family members, for friends. Just the way you might keep a journal to record matters for your family's information. Might mean a lot to outsiders, but for your family's information, passing on, this is what I did, this is what I saw, this is what I witnessed. You can understand how early believers familiar with the Christ of God and the apostles of Christ would have thought to do such a thing. And that was the spirit of the age. These are things that we're convinced of. And this conviction we want to spread and we want to bolster and support with evidence. I saw it and I saw it and I was there and I witnessed it. It was the normal, common spirit of the time among God's people, convinced of the truth, and the desire to see that conviction maintained and bolstered and spread. But then we move on to notice something else here that Luke makes reference to as he writes to Theophilus in verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now certainty and personal assurance of the truth are connected back to the certainty of the doctrine and the credibility of the evidence that is presented here and in Scripture generally. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things. He uses an interesting little term here that is connected to the idea of security and safety. And so in Acts 5, where the prison keepers go to inspect the prison looking for the apostles, they say that they found the prison and the door shut with certainty. The prison was closed. It was secure. The word appears again in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the verse 3 in the context there of the message of false prophets in the day leading up to Christ's return. They preach peace and safety, preaching the security of the wicked, a false security that will be dashed and destroyed when Jesus comes. The idea being of safety and security. What a thought there is there. That in the credible Word of God, we find safety. We find security. It's like being closed up in a prison cell, safe and secure. And this is what Luke is writing to Theophilus of, that he might know the safety and the security of these truths that are most surely believed by the people of God. Now this is a desirable product in the individual believer. Luke desired this man, who by name was already the friend of God or the lover of God. He loved the Lord. That's what the name Theophilus means. What a testimony his name at least suggests. Like Abraham, the friend of God. What Luke desired for him, to be personally certain and secure and safe in the knowledge of these most surely believed truths and doctrines. Personal conviction of the truth from the Scriptures is always a necessary part of Christian experience. It's not enough to know what the church believes, the things which are most surely believed among us. The question will be, do I believe it? Do I know it? We might be able to say, oh, the people of God have been convinced of this truth for generations. Do I believe it? Am I convinced of it? Luke is writing to this man, making the obvious point to him, look, the contents of this gospel record, and by inference, the contents of all the inspired scriptures. God's people are fully persuaded of these things, but I want you to be certain. I want you to know the certainty of it. Romans chapter 14 in an entirely different context. Romans 14 in the verse 5, the Apostle Paul made this statement, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now in the context, he's talking about certain matters in the Christian life that are of lesser importance. He writes of certain things that some Christians will do while other Christians will, for various reasons, feel they can't do them. They're matters indifferent, we call them sometimes. Matters of indifference. But Paul says even in those areas, you're to be fully persuaded. You're to know what you believe, why you believe it, and why you practice it. It's always a good thing to examine what we do. It's so easy to fall into the habit of just doing certain things because, well, we've always done it this way. There is a healthy sense in which we say, why? Why do you do it that way? Why do we sing what we sing in church? Why do we do what we do in our worship? Why does a Christian do what they do? Can we find biblical evidence for it? We must be able to find biblical evidence for it. The traditions of men is not enough of an argument. Why do we do what we do? Luke was writing here to Theophilus so that he might have personal certainty about the things that were most surely believed by the people of God. Now, this personal certainty is established by simple repetition. You'll see that in verse 4, Luke acknowledges that Theophilus has already been instructed. He's already a believer. He's already the friend of God. But he wants him to know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It's the same things he's talking about. But he's coming back to what Theophilus has already been taught about. Perhaps he has learned the truth from an itinerant evangelist of the early church, or even from an apostle himself. But the truth needs to be repeated. It's possible that he learned the truth in an oral fashion. And it's interesting that as Luke comes to instruct him and to repeat the truth, it's now in a written form. And of course in our age, because we don't live in the days of the apostles and of even of that level of preaching and revelation, and while there may be an oral communication of the truth, it only has any authority and any relevance as it's tied back to the Word of God. But it's possible for someone, perhaps through personal witness, to be convinced of the truth to the point where they trust in Christ, and yet a very, very little experience of the actual written Word of God. They may have been taught enough, verbally and orally, with an appeal to the Scriptures and the truth of the Scriptures to come to faith in Christ. But they'll only ever come to conviction and certainty and growth and grace as they get to the written word for themselves. That is the role of Scripture. It is to provide the authoritative evidence, the burden of proof that is needed for a strong conviction. When you think about it, it's interesting to see that this kind of a statement is attached not to a great doctrinal epistle like one of Paul's, but it's attached to a simple gospel narrative of the life and work and ministry of Christ. That teaching is vital in playing a role in establishing the faith and conviction of those already converted. It is often felt by Christians that, well, now I'm saved, I can move on beyond the basics and move on beyond the simple narratives of Christ's birth and life and death. No, we never get beyond that. Those are the things most surely believed. Those are the things that lie at the very foundation of personal assurance and personal conviction of the faith. The simple gospel narrative. The simple truths of the Word of God. The book as a whole is the body of evidence. We can never afford to leave any of it aside. Each part relies upon the other, and as a whole, it supplies those things that are most surely believed among us. In conclusion, I want us to think about the basis of this conviction that Luke is speaking of and impressing and nurturing in Theophilus. The basis of this conviction, what does it rest on? Well, as we think of what he has to write here, see the various expressions that he uses that indicate the basis of this conviction. First, there is a reference to those eyewitness accounts. Those eyewitness accounts of the things that he's going to refer to. It's always an important thing to bear in mind in the Bible when you come to the Scriptures, that what we believe in the Word of God is based on the credible statements of those who were eyewitnesses. First-hand accounts. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 16, you have a wonderful statement there to this effect by Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. The modernist and the Bible denier and the unbeliever would have you believe that what the Bible is composed of is just a bunch of fairy tales, or as Peter puts it here, cunningly devised fables. Peter says, no, we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses. And personally speaking, I would rather listen to a man like Peter than to any of these fellows that today would try to teach me different about the life and person and work of Christ, because Peter was there and they weren't. We were eyewitnesses. 1 John chapter 1, the verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. As he introduced his own fourth gospel, John added the additional thought of having handled. Seen, heard, handled. The Christ who is the Word of life. Here in 1 John chapter 1, the verse 1, that which we have looked upon, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of life. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What Luke is writing, what the Scriptures are composed of, are eyewitness accounts. Then, he uses another expression to indicate that this material was that which was reported by ministers of the Word. Ministers of the Word. Now that description has to be deliberately used. There were many other terms, no doubt, that Luke could have used. He could have used the word disciple or apostle, but he used the term ministers of the Word, as if to emphasize the important role that preaching plays in the development of this conviction. There's the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the things that are most surely believed among us. That is an important thing. When preaching is neglected, there is very quickly a withering away of the conviction of the truth. People don't know what they believe. When the Word is not preached, men and women do not know what they believe. That's the role of preaching. It's to teach, it's to instruct, it's to bolster conviction of the truth. And time and time and time again through church history, God's people have been robbed of the truth because it wasn't preached in the pulpit, and in comes some fella who denied the truth and they didn't know what they believed, so they believed him. They believed a lie. And the devil can steal the truth from a church, from a people, from a Christian, like taking candy from a baby where there's no attention to the preaching of the Word. They were ministers of the Word. Then Luke claims heavenly insight as he begins to write. Verse 3 is a very interesting verse. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That is a big statement. You have to understand that Luke was not among those who were eyewitnesses of the first thing. He came along a little later. What does he mean when he says, I have perfect understanding of all things from the very first? You see, he's claiming actually there something that is more significant than even being an eyewitness to those things. For even the best eyewitness in the world doesn't have a perfect understanding of what was happening. He said, I have a perfect understanding of all things. Now, if you think about that, you should immediately recognize he's talking about something here of a much higher order than just natural eyewitness. He is, in fact, claiming divine inspiration for his words. Because the little term that's translated is just a single word that's translated from the very first, has varying shades of meaning in its use in the New Testament. So when the Lord Jesus describes himself as him that is from above, he uses this term. Or when James writes, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, he uses this word. It does also have the idea of from the first, from the beginning. Strictly speaking, it's the idea of being on top of or from above. And I believe that's what he's claiming here. I have perfect understanding of all things from above. From the source, from the origin. To claim inspiration. That's where conviction comes from. When you understand by faith that this is not just the word of an eyewitness, but the word of a man inspired by God. Holy men of God, Peter teaches us, wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the basis of conviction. God wrote the Word. And if that truth enters your soul, you will never listen to the devil's lie or the devil's liars. This is God's Word. This is something most surely believed among us because God wrote it. He writes in order. That's not without significance. There is to be an orderly approach to the Word of God, a systematic approach even to the teaching of God's Word. I personally am convinced of the need to study the Scripture and to read the Scripture in that methodical fashion. In your private Bible readings, you shouldn't jump about from place to place and page to page. Read it systematically. Get a systematic view of what the Bible teaches. It's written in a certain order. It comes to you in a certain order. For good reason, read it in an orderly fashion. An ordered, systematic approach produces maturity and conviction in the faith. It comes on the basis of previous instruction. He's already been instructed. And now those things are to be built upon and developed. That's how conviction proceeds. I've met Christians, I'm sure you've met them too. And they think themselves mature and developed and grown within a very short time. And they don't see the need for slow, methodical, repetitive, dogged instruction. But that's where assurance and conviction comes from. Do it again. And go over it again. And let's go back to the basics and look again at the simple things. And let's do it again and again and again, that thou mightest know the certain of those things. In conclusion, let me just read you the words of Peter, 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of God. Luke embraced that purpose even as he was writing to Theophilus. Growing in grace means growing in knowledge. Christ and His work, growing in the conviction of the credibility of the evidence that God provides. May the Lord grant us that view of the Scriptures. It is only with such a view that we will resist everything that would seek to take the truth from us in these evil times.